Book of Job. So I'm going to review all of the subject points that we've talked about in the Book of Job, because we're really at the close of the Book of Job. There's some of the more important, not more important, some things that are at least as important as the things we've learned about God and how, through Job, he's revealing himself. Hopefully that's the most important feature you've gotten, or the key points you've gotten out of all of this. And as fitting, I think God is going to wrap this up by driving the point home. And we're going to talk about some but we're going to talk about some, I don't want to say this without telling you, because I'm going to be telling you soon anyway. He gives a final thrust to his dialogue, in his dialogue with Job here, about his creating everything and his appreciating his creation. And well, you'll see how he dialogues with Job. And we need to learn from how he talks to Job. Remember what it says, what we've been told. And we read this in a scripture. It was in one of the Psalms, I think, last week. I think it was last week. But God, you know, God on one hand says, do not fear, right? And we need to know that now more than ever. And there's also another place God says, how can you fear what man can do to you? Why should you fear? But God says of himself in the Psalms, it is I you should dread. Fear no man, fear nothing, but dread and fear your God. Now, when he says dread, don't forget his relationship with Israel is different than our relationship with him. But nonetheless, when we fear, it also means we are to deeply respect God and also understand the power of grace, because we would be dreading him just as much as anybody else would who does not have Jesus Christ. And I had that CD, which Christy and Chris have. It's a very powerful... Oh, you have it? Oh,
no, I don't...
Jonathan Edwards... Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I have it on audio. You want to borrow it? It's passed around. If you have it, Felicia?
Yeah. Okay. I had it. I left it home.
Okay, that's fine. If you can bring it next week, that'd be great. It was a powerful, powerful sermon given to Christians, by the way, in the 1800s in Connecticut. We all need to hear that. We all need to hear that. Because one of, I think, the major, most major problems, I think it's the major problem, with Christians, especially now, it's getting worse with all of these New Age things creeping into Christianity, where we take God pretty lightly. It's all grace and love and peace and joy, and we minimize God. How dare we minimize God? How dare we minimize God? And while none of us will be judged unto the wrath of God, while none of us will lose our salvation, we will, I fully and firmly believe, especially when God offers explanations of who he is and his power and glory, we will each answer for minimizing him in any way, shape, or form. I think you can bank on that. Okay. So having said all of that, we do have a gracious God who loves us and is giving us all of this, which he owes us nothing. And look what he gives us. And that's the other, I think, I call it personally a sin. If we do not take advantage of all of the things he offers us through the Holy Spirit to understand this book, and not only understand this book, but to have a wider spectrum of wisdom in tying everything that we know in this world, how it operates both scientifically and historically, as well as any other aspect you can think of, and tie it together into this book and what he says about himself and his creation. And that will all, like you see in this class, it'll help us to not minimize this great, 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 huge God that we have. We saw that video, was it 2 weeks ago? Was it last week? 2 weeks ago. Was it last week? I forgot. It seems like a while ago. I was in New York, so I go into a time warp when I go into New York. You know, some people may have had a problem in that video. I don't know. I don't think anybody here has. I don't know who has. I'm just saying. Some people may have had a problem with that video because, oh, they didn't hear a certain message, or they didn't hear this or that. The point of that video, like the point of this book of Job, is mainly to show in black and white the awesome power and glory of our God, who himself enjoys his creation and his mastery over it all. So having said all of that, as the thrust of this book, God, as we've said this many times and you see it, God most of the time will make himself best known to a person, a Christian, through their suffering, which he allows, which he sometimes brings on, right? And you know it in your lives, and you sure at least know it in others that you've met. I know it in my life and others that I've met. God draws closer to you but more than any other time when you are in suffering. He does. And I know with me, he personally did that. Well, I'm sure he's did that with everybody. But I know the time of great suffering that I had about 12 years ago now. Since then, I feel he's been closer to me than ever before that. And he's gotten closer. So it's not only during the time of suffering that he draws closer and allows you to see him better and draws alongside you to comfort, to provide, and all those things which we have come to know our God for. But also he sticks closer. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't just back off to the way he was, or your in your mind the way he was in proximity to you before you suffered. After you suffered, he's as close to you as he was before, and you get to know him better is what I'm saying, right? So it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. All right. So let's review just quickly. Again, if you don't have my notes, well, too bad. By the way, Diane, I printed out those two emails, okay. and I printed one set because they're pretty long. I gave it to Ben, so after he reads it, I'd like him to share that with you, okay? There are also internet links to videos on YouTube which really give the background of this thing that's coming, possibly coming, probably coming, however you want to say it. And if you want to see those videos, you'll have to go to somebody that has a computer on the internet and just ask them to type that long URL in there, that long link in there. So if you make a typo, then too bad. Anyway, all right, Job. So here's the set of, again, these are lines of demarcation I put in here to segment that book into the set of questions, the 60 questions, and segment those set questions. Who was present at creation? Job, was it you? Well, obviously not. Then God starts talking about the sea and its environs and how he interacts with those and interfaces with those. And then he goes and talks about the earth and its course, the clockwork of how the earth works and how it all is sustained because of the clockwork. The gates of Sheol. Now he's talking about the interdimensional aspects of creation and talking about the inside of the earth's sphere. Remember, he says to Job, have you ever been to the bottoms of the depths of the ocean? Well, obviously Job hasn't, and we haven't either, as far as I understand. But the point is not to ask Job a question like that. The question is to make you think, why? Why do you even bring that up, God? Because we know where Sheol is, right? We've talked about that. Abraham's bosom from the old days, which is now, in my opinion, very strongly the opinion from what Scripture says, and people can differ however they want, that's been wrapped up and brought to heaven when Jesus came down there and announced his victory. Okay, but Hades, or Sheol, is still there, and those folks there, or those souls there, are awaiting judgment, because the great white throne judgment is the one where after that, they are locked away in hell and the keys thrown away. So then he talks about light as the reference standard of the universe, right? We talked about light. We talked about measuring distance in light because the universe is huge. So we also talked about the speed of light. We also talked about God talking about light because it's not light unless it's moving, unless it's in wavelengths. We talked about how we in science today can prove the Bible because we understand now more than ever, especially with powerful uses of light like lasers and so forth, right? We understand a lot about those wavelengths and about light, and we understand that it is the reference standard of the physical universe because E equals MC squared from Einstein, right? He knew that. So everything's tied to light. So that proves that. The next thing it's talked about, the future day of the Lord and the great tribulation, which shows us a couple of things here, the most important of which is God already had this planned from before Job. Then we talk about Earth's atmospheric and weather regulation systems, the jet stream, and also, by extension, the Gulf Stream, which we talked about are breaking today. By the way, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the half-life of radioactive materials. You know what half-life is? Just as a point, I just thought of this because I heard this a few weeks ago, and I've heard it from more than one source. Half-life is a very precise degradation of radioactive materials. That's why when you get a Geiger counter and you hear it click, what you're hearing is these subatomic particles leaving that radiated material in very precise intervals, right? So whenever you hear the click of a Geiger counter, you know. So you can time how old that material is by looking at it and then how much it has deteriorated or will deteriorate over time. And it's been a constant, okay? That's changing. Science has been shocked because it's changing. Something that has been so reliable is changing. Radioactive half-life is changing. Remember, I also told you, and they discovered this years ago, that light itself, photonic light, is starting to slow down. These are key timekeepers, or at least key measurements of time, that are reliable. They say as sound as a dollar. Well, we can't say that anymore. Scientifically reliable. As a matter of fact, I even told you, just as a side note, They knew that time was a physical property, and it was malleable. Back in the 70s, I told you this story. You ever hear of a cesium clock? Cesium is a radioactive isotope, right? Or it's actually a radioactive element. And they know, why do they put cesium in a clock? Anybody know? So you can't go near the clock because you'll die? So you don't have to worry about keeping time? That's right. Because they use the periodic half-life degradation of cesium, which is accurate into the like 0.00000000 all the way. You can add a lot of zeros down to the second, right? So you use that like quartz. You know how quartz works in a watch? You ever think of that? Quartz is a rock. How do you put a rock in a watch? How does that work? Because when you apply electricity to quartz, it vibrates at a precise frequency. That's how it works. And then you can add up those frequencies and then look at how many counts of the vibrations does it take to equal 1 second, and you just measure it. It's all mathematics after that. So a watch is a computer, a quartz watch. Okay, do you understand all that? It's very simple if you think about it. So in science and in technology, we use these benchmarks of accuracy. Going back to the cesium clock, they have the cesium clock, which they invented in the late 60s, I guess, maybe somewhere around there. In the early 70s, they were keying, the United States was keying the clocks to the cesium clock. I think they had two of them, one in Denver and somewhere else. They put a cesium clock on a 747, and they set the clocks so that they were coordinated, okay? And what they did is, you know how the Earth rotates this way, because the sun looks like it's coming from east to west. So the Earth is rotating this way. What they did is they had this jet take off, and they had it run this way. So in effect, the speed as opposed to the Earth was doubled. And they had it fly for, I don't know how long a time, but some time. So now the speed at which the cesium clock on the Earth is now turning with the Earth this way, right? The jet with the cesium clock is going this way. So you can see the differential in the speed is doubled. Like, you ever think about when you hit a car head on, you're going 50 and that car is going 50, the effect is 100 mile an hour collision. So it's the same kind of concept, because they wanted to get the speed increased as much as possible. And they did this. When they landed that jet, they compared both cesium clocks, which were precisely coordinated, and they found that they were now disparate in more than time than the jet was in the air. They proved that time is malleable, and that's how you know that the closer you get to the speed of light, time slows down. But it's the theory of relativity. For you, if you're in a jet or not, a rocket ship, the closer you get to the speed of light, to you, time hasn't changed. But when you come back to Earth, people are much older, depending on how, the whole Earth is old, depending on how close you got to the speed of light. Why am I saying all this? Because God is revealing a lot of these aspects of this matrix we live in. None of this is stable. None of it. Even when we think it's stable, we can actually measure that in its stability, things can change. The only thing we look for in stability in science is something to measure something else against, right? Whether it's time or something of dimensions or age. Science uses these things as the clockwork or the reference standard to measure something else. Does that make sense? That's all I've talked to you about here. Well, God is showing through the book of Job that these things work and work well. But in the end, they're going to change. And they are changing already. We are living in a time that we have never lived in before. You know that, just by seeing what's going on around you, but also the physical universe, which has been affected by entropy all this time since sin entered the equation. Because I said to a buddy of mine who's seeking, I hope, said, you know, God said he created everything and it was good, but if you look at all this stuff, it doesn't appear to be that good, does it? And we can honestly say that's true without blaspheming God. Because God didn't make no junk, but sin destroyed it. That's why Jesus Christ did not just come back to save us. He came back to reclaim the universe so it can be renewed. Otherwise, the universe is dying. That's why it says in Scripture, even the creation itself groans in anticipation and waiting for the what? No. Yeah, but revelation of the sons and daughters of God. That's right. That's us. That's how important we are to this whole equation. You understand how important you are in this plan? The whole universe is waiting for you. I want us to get out of this book. Not just Job's suffering, but in his suffering, God is revealing and his mastery. And who is Job? Job is honored, as you and I should be honored, when God deals with us personally, to even look at us. We should be honored if God wants to even punish us. Because he's looking at us. He loves us. Right? So Job is being honored by God, pounding him with all of these questionings and treating him pretty roughly, even he's in the midst of the most suffering that anybody could ever have. Figuratively speaking, anyway. Okay. So the future day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation, Earth's atmospheric and weather regulation system, the jet stream and the Gulf Stream, and they're broken. You heard of all the deaths in Europe, how cold it is there? It's never been that cold in a long time. Look how warm it is here. Something is wrong. Something is very wrong. The plan of salvation, the gospel, as written in the stars. He talked to Job about Orion, about the Pleiades. He talked to him about Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. So man, I guess, didn't invent those things, did he? Control, God's control over the Earth's eco and biological systems, the intricate design and function of Earth's animal kingdom, the administration of the non-domestic segment of the animal kingdom, maintenance of the intricate details of all life on Earth, then the purpose-driven design in each life form on Earth. We talked about how God talks about the ostrich, how he didn't give it any wisdom. He deprived it. That's a purposeful thing. So you use our chickens as an example. They are stupid. But God wants them that way. But conversely, he doesn't want any of us stupid, does he? So he says that, you know what? He says, they yet in spite of their stupidness, they survive, they procreate, their babies live and they exist and they grow. And yet the ostrich lays its egg and doesn't give it a second thought. Doesn't even care that an animal can step on it. Because God deprives it of its wisdom, and mainly because God himself then takes care of that egg, right? And Jesus said himself, God knows when one single sparrow falls, how much more important are you? By the way, that's why he says, do not fear, right? So today we're going to wrap up with the command, with God saying, asking questions, and then actually making statements. And Job actually responding. And all of this is tied up into this subject, which I call the command of all actions, everything, even the half-life of cesium, all actions that take place on earth. Let's turn to Job chapter 40. I'm going to, of course, read from the Amplified Version. I like to use that pretty often, especially when it comes to giving parenthetical detail. But you can't. Like any other version, you cannot trust everything it assumes is being said. In the whole counsel of Scripture, some things must be changed, and I'm going to talk to you about a couple of those things, but in general, it does amplify some thoughts. All right, Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Now we are faced with this, I'm going to read that in a second, but now we are faced with the most important impact, which really ties into God's command of everything, every single thing on earth and in the universe. God's going to ask Job, do you think you can teach me anything? It's like, okay. So let's read verse 1 in chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord said to Job, shall he who would find fault with the Almighty contend with him? It's pretty strong words. It's like, no, I don't want to fight with you, Job. God, I don't even know my name, God. I just don't want to fight with you. He who disputes with God, let him answer it. And by the way, I just thought of this a little while ago. This is applicable also to those who are not saved. Because let's face it, all those who are not saved are all disputing with God. They're saying all sorts of things about him or saying he doesn't exist at all. Anybody see the movie The Gray yet? The Gray? It's got Liam Neeson in it. Don't see it. It's dumb. It's dumb. And it's just stupid. And it's a typical B-rated movie, I think, but it had Liam Neeson in it. So I was in New York and I caught a movie. It's about these guys who are playing crash and they're being hunted by wolves. And they all die in the end anyways. It's not a very happy movie. But one thing, I got to tell you this. Yeah, it's like, you know, you think there's going to be like, you know, Liam Neeson's the big guy. Did anybody see Taken, the movie Taken with Liam Neeson in it? Yeah. So he's cool, right? He's cool. But he's not that cool. He's cool in this movie because he knows how like wolves work. He gets killed anyway. But so the group of them are running. They're in the snow and they're making their way. And he's telling them how wolves hunt, and if you get near their den, blah blah blah. Okay, bye. Didn't do them any good because. But this is one point in the movie which I was kind of shocked at, but then I realized this is what the whole movie was about, and how things are trying to impress people to you know the masses of the teeming masses who don't know their right hand from their left of who God is. By the way, I found out a couple weeks ago. I just heard it. I just happened to hear it on Michael Savage that Liam Neeson converted to Islam. From what? Yeah, he did. Yeah, from the. So at least I'm thinking when I tell you what happened in the movie, this part in a second. But I'm thinking while I'm watching him saying these things in the movie, it's like he believes in Allah. Now, this movie just came out, so he probably converted to Islam or was thinking about it while he's making this movie. So he has some respect for God, even though Allah is not God, but, you know, the Muslims say he's God, and that's their business. But you know what he says in this movie? And I'm expletives deleted. That's why you shouldn't see this movie. Well, let me tell you. The crassness, he's laying in the snow and all of his friends have died. And now he's not doing too well either. And he's going to try to keep moving on. And he says, you malfeasant, I'm putting it nicely, fraudulent, even if you do exist, disgusting, despicable being. I need you and I need you now. Where the blank, blank, blank are you? Who do you think you are? I'm leaving out a lot of the powerful stuff he said. And he's laying there, and I'm cringing, and I'm saying to myself, God, forgive him because he does not know what he's doing. And he, you know, some people say it's acting. You know what? Could you say anything like that? And so... Well, the show was pretty bad up until that point. Anyway, so, but that, yeah, I guess it destroyed the show, right? And look, and I'm listening to him, and then he wraps up this whole diatribe, shaking his fist at God in the most disgusting, despicable way, and he says, I'll do it myself! I'll save myself! Well, I guess it didn't work out too, because in the movie he actually dies. Actually, they left it kind of questionable at the end, but it doesn't matter. Don't see the movie. The point is this. The point is this. Do you think that he is reflecting what a lot of people think? Especially when they're in deep suffering. I know, I told you, when you've probably seen this when you witness to people too. It's like, where is God when I need him? And you got to ask the question, well, where is God? Where are you when you don't need God? That's why Israel's suffering so much, and they know God. And God loves them specifically and has a specific plan for them. So let's look at that question again in the light of what I just told you, which you already know about all people who do not have God through Jesus. Moreover, the Lord said to Job, shall he who would find fault with the Almighty contend with him? He who disputes with God, let him answer it. Well, guess who's going to answer for all of those things? In the great white throne judgment, everyone. And you know, God is fair. Thankfully, he's not fair with us. Because fair is getting only what you deserve. Look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? Jesus was fair with them. When one gets a penny working the whole day and one gets a penny for working 3 hours and one of them complains that he only worked 3 hours, I worked the whole day for a penny. He says, well, did you and I discuss your salary? Yeah. Did you agree to work with me for a penny for the whole day? Yeah. So what's it got to do with anybody else? Right? So that's fair. God says the soul that sins shall die. That's fair. But everybody will also have a trial because it's fair. You must have a trial. And there will be plenty of witnesses. Whether we'll witness those things that I don't know, but there will be witnesses and they will all be given what they deserve. What they really said they wanted, when Liam Neeson and others like him actually shake their fist and then they finally say, I will save myself. Okay, you made that decision. You made that decision. So here the Lord challenges Job by taking him to task on who can instruct God in his command of all creation. He has overwhelmed this suffering man and has besieged him with cutting and totally unanswerable questions in rapid-fire succession, followed by a stream of information about himself. So poor Job is shaking in his boots, and God is not letting up on him. Nevertheless, Job actually... Could I ask people, if you come in late, just please... Wait till the next class, because every week, please make it here by 10:02. Well, because it disrupts my thought, it disrupts the chain of what's going on here when people really walk in this late, okay? Thank you, I appreciate it. All right, we're in Job chapter 40, and we're going to be in verse 3. Continuing in Job 40 and verse 3, So nonetheless, Job does answer God. And that was a pretty big charge, right? But out of, I'd say, a spirit of contriteness, to say the least. Okay? And here's what he says. Job chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job replied to the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account and vile." Okay, Job, that's pretty true. You're finally getting that, right? He knew it before that, but he really sees it now. "What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth." Can you see Job going like this? You ever do that when you're like dumbfounded? "I have spoken once, but I will not reply again. Indeed, twice have I answered, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, out of the whirlwind. Think of this for a second. Hold that thought. Saying, "Gird up your loins now like a man." It's like after all of this, he's saying, you still better hold yourself because I'm not done with you yet. In a whirlwind, no less. Remember how the Israelites were scared of God because his voice thundered? And they said, we need a spokesman between you and me because you scare us. Well, it's the same kind of situation, except Job ain't getting no Moses in between him and God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the Lord, saying, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you, and you answer me." See, God's not even letting Job shrink back by just shuddering and keeping his hand over his mouth. He says, I will demand an answer of you, Job. Sometimes God has to get like that with me. Thankfully, less now more than when I was a younger Christian, because I'm finally getting a hint of my relative relationship with him, and it is a relative relationship. So now, first, God is still speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. We must realize that this in itself is an overwhelming, and I'd say, presentation mode of God. You know how God can present himself in certain ways? Like sometimes he presents himself through an angel, and that's scary enough. How many people have been floored by an angel? And the angel says, tried to worship the angel. And God, you know, they said, do not worship, right? That's one presentation mode. Most of the time when God deals with us, it's through that still, small voice. So God can deal with us human beings from the very almost too subtle to recognize his little voice, all the way to being in a huge whirlwind or a thunderous voice in the mountains. God can do any and all those things in between. He can present himself for the need that he wants to accomplish. That's another thing you can see here, that we should never minimize God, because God does not speak to us in a whirlwind. Most of the times he speaks to us with that still small voice because he wants us to make the decision on whether we hear him or not. Obviously, Job is not given that decision here. Matter of fact, God says, I will demand of you an answer. A lot of the times, God does not deal with us personally as Christians like that. And all too many times, we ignore him. Or at least, we don't want to hear what he has to say. And he's not presented himself in a powerful, whirlwind-like way, because otherwise, we wouldn't have the choice. So you know what? If you choose to be scared, you deserve what you get. I hate to say it. You deserve what you get. Now, God will save you because he loves you. I'm talking about me too, right? If you decide to disobey, or if you have a peace because you're divorcing your husband or your wife, you have a peace because you think that God wants you to do something and you're not really close enough to him all the time to really know if this is what he wants for you, you deserve what you get. And you're going to cause such consternation that if God came to you in the whirlwind and said, Mike, do not divorce your wife, it's like, oh, okay. So that means I don't have my own choice anymore, right? Not that we're getting divorced, at least not yet anyway.
She's been patient for a long time.
Why, yeah, she's gonna have to still be patient unless God comes to her in a whirlwind. Punch him, kill him. Then she'll say, God told me to do it. Like Flip Wilson, devil made me do it. And she can say, God made me do it. How many of us do things that because we say, God made us do it? Do you see my point here? You see my point? So Job is not being treated by God like he treats us. And it's just a warning to us not to minimize God just because God does not speak to us in a whirlwind, right? Especially now. We have been Christians, most of us, too long to toy with God anymore. And I only can speak from experience. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. Okay. So this presentation mode of God. So he's not talking to Job. What I want you to realize, he's not talking to Job as like a heart-to-heart, daddy-to-son talk. There's times for that, right? And I'm pretty sure that God had those father-son type talks with Job before all of this happened, because Job knew God very well. Remember, God had hedged Job in? Obviously, he wasn't challenged like this. Job was very wealthy. He had a successful family, right? He had a lot of things going for him. But in this instance, God changed his mode of presentation for such a time as this, and we need to learn from this, and that's what we're doing. Okay, so now you get the context here. Now God is saying, Job, gird your loins, pal, because now I'm really going to lean into you. Like he wasn't doing it before. So here we go. In that mode of presentation, that powerful mode, let's read. Job 40 and verse 8. Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his, Job? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, Job. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. If you can do all that, Job, verse 14, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Powerful stuff. Just when you think you're Liam Neeson, calling God a bunch of things in that movie, and then finally saying you're a fraud, then why are you talking to him, Liam? It's because you know he's not a fraud. It's because you hate him. Just like that guy, Richard Dawson, who writes the books of is his name Richard Dawson? I'm thinking of Family Feud.
Right.
Survey said God does not exist. Is it the same name?
No. Oh. It's Dawkins.
Dawkins, thank you. I keep on getting. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's right.
And his brother's a Christian.
No. Really?
Yeah.
Richard Dawkins? If you ever see the movie Expelled, you'll find him being interviewed by Ben Stein. I didn't know that.
It's one of the two famous atheists that has a brother that's a Christian.
Oh, maybe him. Anyway, Richard.
It could be his. Yes.
Maybe it's, okay. Richard Dawkins is a vehement, vehement, shake your fist at God atheist. He's written books about it. He's a major proponent of it worldwide.
How can you be an atheist and shake your fist at God?
That's a good point. Isn't that a good question?
It doesn't make any sense.
It's like, how, and I think, I don't know if Ben Stein asked it. Yeah, it's like, you know, how can you be so angry at something that doesn't exist? Like Lucy, darn you, Charlie Brown. Well, you know, yeah, Charlie Brown's there. You're right. That's a very good question because obviously, he knows he exists. He is
why
just
would you be mad?
Right, because the God of the Old Testament, and it's like he looks at the Old Testament and he looks at the New Testament, and yet he says, "What about me? You didn't give me anything." That's a, you know, you start out with a wrong attitude. You're going
to
die in that wrong attitude.
Tell yourself a lie enough times, you start to believe.
Really, I know that. So after all of that, he says, then I myself, imagine God himself admitting to a puny man that you can save yourself. You see how backward that is? Think of that. So as Job is still reeling from this crescendo of questions with God, which God presses hard against the audacity of Job's thinking that he amounts to anything, anything at all, as compared to his creator, sustainer, and savior. By the way, Job knew about Christ. Job was saved. He knew about the coming Messiah. He knew a lot of things. He was most surely saved, just like David and any of the others. He didn't have to seek. As a matter of fact, Christ himself is the God of the Old Testament, but he knew of the promise of the coming of Messiah, and he believed God, because what was credited to Abraham? Faith. Abraham didn't see Christ, but he understood the promise. So, but this was the problem with Job. Remember at the beginning? He was superstitious. Remember? We talked about that. And not in a bad way. He wasn't believing in other gods and stuff, but he was thinking it was a works-based system to please this God. But that negates the whole plan of God at that point. Anyway, so at this juncture, God proceeds to show Job two monstrous animals. So I want you to get the flow here. He's girding his loins, right? God has shown his power and God has challenged him directly. Job, will you discredit my justice when you condemn me to justify yourself? You heard this powerful questioning we just had here, right? He's going to continue with something else, because now God is going to be just as powerful in capping off by exemplifying his creative capability. You know, we saw God talking about his creative capability before. But now, in this sort of angry mode, if you want to call it that, in God's forward mode, glorifying himself right here and there, the gird up your loins, as I'm going to shoot some things at you, Job. And if you dare, you know, you who do you think you are kind of thing? Now God is going to use the same kind of presentation in that same mode of I want to call it anger, but upsetness or whatever, like, you know, being annoyed at Job very strongly. And now he's going to talk about further his creation further in that mode. I just want you to get that idea. Job chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now the behemoth. Now, in some translations in the Amplified, it says hippopotamus. We'll talk about that. But just so, don't try to equate these. There's two. There's behemoth and what's the other one?
Leviathan.
Don't try to equate these with animals. I'm going to show you some scriptures around what this really, really does mean. Remember, scripture must support itself. So I want you to listen. Not necessarily that these things just are animals that God is glorifying himself. Remember when God glorified the horse, he created the horse and the others, how majestic they are and so forth. Well, he's doing the same thing here, but listen to the way he describes these particular beings and figure if he's really talking about just animals. Just listen. First of all, you'll note that one of them comes from the land and the other comes from the sea. We're gonna get a little revelation on you too. All right. Behold now the behemoth, which I created as I did you. Now he's making a point here. We all know it. Job knew it. God created everything. But he's making it a clear point. This thing that I created, just like I created you. Because he's going to say it a couple of times. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength in his loins and his power in the sinews of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar tree. The tendons of his thighs are twisted together like a rope. His bones are like tubes of bronze. His limbs, or ribs, depending on how you look at it, are like bars of iron. The behemoth is the first in magnitude and power of the works of God. Now, this is the pinnacle of God's creative capability as equated to the animal world. Who is or what is the pinnacle of God's creative ability in all things? He's saying here, you're not that powerful, Job.
Satan.
I want you to remember, this is what I'm trying to say. Read between the lines here and let Scripture and what you know about God's personality, his heart, mind, his character, and his point of view start to help you understand what he's talking about here. You get a better bead on what he's saying about himself and his creative power. Okay? So he says here, he's first in the works of God, at least in animal life. Only he who made him provides him with his sword-like tusks, or only God who made him can bring near his sword to master him. What he's saying is here is that only God made him so powerful that it's only God who can actually even work with the beast, can even get near him. Because he's saying to Job, if you try to get near him, you will be ripped apart. You wouldn't even have a moment. So let's continue. Surely the mountains bring him food where all the wild animals play. He lies under the lotus tree in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, if a river is violent and overflows, the River Jordan, by the way, they're talking about here, but he does not tremble. He is confident, though the Jordan River swells and rushes against his mouth. Can any take him when he is on the watch or pierce through his nose with a snare? Can you enslave him, Job? Can you actually take him down? Can you make him do what you want? Verse 1, can you draw out the Leviathan? Some translations say this is a crocodile. Let's see. With a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw through with a hook or a spike? Will he make many supplications to you, begging to be spared, Job? Will Leviathan come to you and say, please don't hurt me? Would Satan come to you and say, please don't hurt me? This is the point I want to make here, because we're also taught here how to defeat the enemies that we have no power over, especially the pinnacle of God's creative capability and mastery, which is Satan, who he gave free will to. But that does not change the fact that Satan is very powerful. That's why ours is a blank battle and not a blank battle. Yes, that's right. A spiritual battle as opposed to a... That's right. We will never win the physical battle against Behemoth or Leviathan. Right? God can, but he's choosing not to yet. Okay. So will he make many supplications to you, begging to be spared? Will he speak soft words to you to coax you to treat him kindly? No, Job. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever, as a defeated enemy might? Will you play with the crocodile or the Leviathan? Will you play with Leviathan as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your daughters? You wouldn't let your, it's like a pit bull. I wouldn't let my daughter play with a wild pit bull. Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand upon him. Remember your battle with him. You will not do such an ill-advised thing again. You try to touch him, Job, you're going to miss a couple of fingers. Like Amos Moses in the song. Remember that song?
Yep.
He lost an arm? Because the alligator beat it. Behold, the hope of his assailant is disappointed. One is cast down even at the sight of Leviathan. No one is so fierce and foolhardily, it says in the Amplified Translation, and I would definitely say that's a very good thing to add there. No one is so fierce or foolhardy that he dares to stir up the Leviathan or crocodile. Who then is he who can stand before me, the beast creator? Does anyone who can't even stand up to this dare contend with God? That's what he's saying. You see how powerful God's being here? In a whirlwind, no less. Verse 11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? You see how God has shifted the focus from the most powerful beings he's created to the most powerful being in all of creation, and beyond it, God himself. Who should first give to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Therefore, who can have a claim against God? God who made the unmastered crocodile. And he says, I will not keep, and he goes on, I'm going to move past this, I want to move further down. Let's go down here to 14. Who can open the doors of his lipless mouth? His extended jaws and bare teeth are terrible round about. Now listen to this. His scales are his pride, for his back is made of rows of shields, shut up together as tight as a seal, or is so near to one another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together so that they cannot be separated. And then it goes more about him. You can read that. Okay? We got about 5 minutes left here. I want to get to a point where we want to sum all of this up for you, okay? There's a little bit more in my notes. I'm going to just read some of it here. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, focuses on the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. We know that, right? Where there is a beast rising out of the sea, and another is coming out of the
land.
Behemoth, Leviathan. You see the picture here? To set the stage for the final thrust of God's judgment, God is going to use these most masterful, at least prophetic in type, beasts that only he can master to effect judgment. And you saw what he said about these two beasts, right? If we should be absolutely, as human beings, scared of these beasts that we cannot master them at all, would they beg us for anything? No. Can you imagine when he unleashes these types of his creation, the most powerful things he's created on this earth? There you have your demons. There you have your fallen angels. There you have Satan himself. By the way, Satan's going to be doubly mad because he'll have been thrust down to earth and he'll know he has but a short time. There you have Satan coming in and doing things that we see start already, like making believe these aliens and UFOs, calling fire down from the sky through the beast, right? The Antichrist. So it's not just deception and not just powerful delusion. It's by these two types of creatures, which we're going to talk about in a second here, who no one can master except God, and God is using them. There's no escape from this. Leviathan, as used elsewhere in Scripture, is more of a metaphor of Satan as the pinnacle of God's creation, turned into the progenitor and leader of all that is purely and powerfully evil and abhorrent, the serpent and the dragon, reptilian in nature. You notice how all of the things associated with Satan are reptilian in nature, because he was one of the watchers that was in charge of the reptile sector of life. I'm not going to get into all of that. I've talked about that before. God has set certain angels over certain segments of his creation to watch over them. And the reptiles, if you remember, were on this earth. They were huge. They were powerful. Look at the remnant of them now. They crawl in their belly. Oh, yeah, alligators and crocodiles are strong, but they're nothing like the dinosaurs and things, by the way, which did exist and were reptilian in nature. Because Satan fell, and so the segment of the animal kingdom that he was in charge of also fell. And that's why God said to the serpent, after he, by the way, Satan presented himself as a serpent, right? Why did he choose a serpent? It's a snake. It's a reptile. And by the way, it must have been at one point that the snake had feet and legs because God stripped him away. Why would God say you're going to crawl on your belly if he already was? So God did something to the reptilian population as a segment of the animal kingdom on this earth because Satan sinned. You see how all this ties together? We're going to have to wrap up here. Next week, we're going to actually talk about Leviathan 1. We're going to go into the Psalms and Revelation to talk about and wrap up Job. And then we're going to go into the book of Psalms itself. Have a great week, everybody.